Well, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew in our sermons at Emmanuel, and as we've just been singing, this week's section is full of signs and promises of Jesus returning again in the future. And Jenny is going to read that passage for us now in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 35, and then she's going to pray for Josh before he comes and teaches us. Thanks, Jenny.
Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is, in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time together and the chance to hear it explained to us. We pray for Josh. We pray that he would speak clearly now, even in these continuing strange circumstances. Help each of us to concentrate and to understand you better and your word better this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
On the 22nd of October 1844, thousands of people who had followed the American preacher William Miller, expected Jesus to come back. They'd been told by William Miller that Jesus would come back. And the Millerites were reported to have sold all their worldly goods. Some are reported to have climbed mountains, so they were closer to heaven. They'd be in the first lot of people who would be able to meet Jesus as he came. And as the day ended with no sign of Jesus, some began predicting new dates, you know, the next prophet doing the next date. Others joined the Shakers in their view that it had been a spiritual coming, or what became the Seventh-day Adventists also emerged out of this movement. And others just gave up belief in Jesus altogether. It's a sad fact of history that predictions of Christ's coming, rising spiritual fervor, and then disillusionment are common. It's a sign of Christian movements going wrong. Examples include not only the Millerites, but also the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Moonies, and sort of not such Christian movements such as the Swedenborgians and the Steiners. So there's a sort of tedious history of failure, and that often leads to an equal and opposite reaction, which is to totally ignore Jesus' second coming in respectable churches. But we don't want to go there because we know that so many nutcases have been there. And yet Matthew records two chapters worth of Jesus teaching on this topic, and it's the last thing he says before he gets into the passion narrative, the events that are very closely tied to Jesus' death. So it must be important. What we had read to us, there are several things in there that Christians who are trying to take the Bible seriously and listen to what Jesus says there disagree about. So I'm not going to solve all those problems, particularly not in a relatively short sermon. By and large, what I'm going to focus on are the things that I think are clear and the things that are therefore able to teach all of us, regardless of our views on the other things, how we should be living now as people who are waiting for Jesus. So let's go back and listen as Jesus teaches his disciples as they walk away from the temple for the last time. Verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So the disciples are impressed at this building. They're like, even after all of this conflict, isn't it amazing to belong to God's people Israel and to have such an impressive monument of God's presence among us? And Jesus says, it's obsolete. It's going to be destroyed. And that prompts the questions that Jesus goes on to answer in the rest of the chapter. And it's worth noticing there's more than one question being asked here. Part of the reason it's confusing to us is because there are actually several questions trying to get intertwined together. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So you get there's three things. There's when will this destruction of Jerusalem happen, what will be the sign of your coming, and what is the sign of the end of the age? So there's several different things being mixed together, and they're not just asking it as a theoretical thing. They particularly want to know, what are the signs so that we're ready to respond rightly when they come? There's a practical edge to all of this. But what's going on as Jesus answers is that he's sometimes intertwining answers to those different questions together. In particular, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple are intertwined with the events of the end of the world, because the destruction of Jerusalem is like the beginning of judgment on a world that rejects Jesus. So let's go through the passage and see what we can learn if we're followers of Christ, how to wait for him. And if you're looking into this, to see what Jesus says about the end of the world, what you should expect. So the first thing Jesus says, and let me pull up my PowerPoint because I realize I've forgotten to do that. So that's the Millerite prediction sheet. Firstly, accept painful progress as you wait for Jesus to come. By and large, we don't long for Jesus to come when the world's going well and it's all smooth sailing. But when things go wrong, whether because of illness, currently the coronavirus, or financial trouble, or relationship breakdown, or the bigger things of war and natural disaster, there's a human tendency to wonder not just if our story is going wrong and about to come to an end, but also if the story of the whole world is about to be wound up. And so before Jesus talks about his coming, he talks about what life is going to be like before he comes. These are, verse 8, the beginnings of birth pains. They are not signs of the end of the world. They're signs of a world that is fallen and is going to end. But essentially, this is just part of life waiting for Jesus to come. So accept painful progress in this world. So we'll come on to the issue of people deceiving you later, because Jesus deals with it again. But in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine and earthquake in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. So at this moment, our reality in the UK seems to be dominated by coronavirus. But in other parts of the world, and particularly even in the fairly recent past, there are other things that have dominated societies and have made it seem like everything's falling apart. An earthquake like the one that hit Fukushima in Japan, or a famine like the one hitting East Africa at the moment, or those who are living in the middle or aftermath of a war like the ones in Syria or Iraq or Lebanon or Yemen, sorry. These are devastating realities, and they're signs of a world gone wrong. And it leads to the question, is the fabric of reality going to tear? Is the story going to go down the plug hole forever? And Jesus says, no. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. We're never going to achieve a perfect world, free from disease and famine and war and natural disaster before Jesus comes back. But neither will everything be wiped out. We must accept the painful progress of life in this world waiting for Jesus. And we must know that Christians are not immune from these troubles. There are Christians killed in wars and terror attacks, Christians dying in famines, Christians dying in natural disasters. But it gets even more painful than that, because in addition to not being kept safe, Christians face an additional challenge. Verse 9. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So not only is there painful progress as we see natural disasters, but there's also going to be the pain of church going wrong. Church will be persecuted by those outside and face division and so on inside. We live in a society that views niceness and social harmony as the signs of a truly good person, a truly mature person. But Jesus says that his followers will so upset people that they will be persecuted and put to death. And so I think that immediately raises a challenge for us. If everyone thinks we're nice and no one is ever offended at our words, are we self-censoring ourselves when it comes to sharing the message of Jesus, so that we do not have to deal with the shame and pain of having people reject us and think us mad or bad? Jesus thinks that when you announce that you made Jesus king, that you recognize Jesus as king, the one who will rule the world, the one who rescues us and says that we're not good enough to earn our own salvation, but he can give it to us as a gift. When we say that, we will be hated by all nations because of him. Now, it's perfectly possible for Christians to just be lazy or inept or unkind and get into trouble for that. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that those who are unashamedly loyal to Jesus and his words will cause offense. We should expect that. And equally painfully, we should be aware that the church won't necessarily be a place of perfect peace and fellowship. Though the church is intended to be a community of brothers and sisters enjoying Jesus' love and showing it to each other, during the days of waiting for Jesus, there will be a destructive dynamic at work as well in the church. People who call themselves Christian will turn away from the faith, exploit Christians or betray them. And there'll be false prophets, false teachers who claim to help people follow Jesus, but lead them away from Jesus. Wickedness will increase and the love Jesus gives us by his Spirit will grow cold. If you look around at churches you've been connected to and think, What a mess. What chaos. What lovelessness or lies. Don't think Jesus has failed. He warned us about this. He tells us to wait patiently and accept that progress will be painful until he returns. The fact Jesus knows churches will go wrong doesn't make it okay. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to stick with a particular loveless and truthless church fellowship if there are other options. But for those who feel tempted to give up on Jesus because of the church, because your church experience is so bad, know that Jesus has warned us of such painful experiences as part of living in this world before he returns. And he tells us the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's worth sticking with Jesus, even if church at times is messy and painful. Now, you might be wondering, why Jesus doesn't just wrap up the story? If there's so much suffering and pain for everyone, so much wicked persecution from the world, such disastrous lack of love and truth in the church. So Jesus tells us about the progress that is being made, the reason why he delays his return in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In the middle of a suffering world, with a church that is despised and persecuted by the powerful, and which is divided and flawed, in the middle of all this mess, the good news of King Jesus will be preached to the whole world. That is why Jesus delays. That's why he doesn't wrap things up now. He wants people from all nations to hear this good news. The good news of Jesus' kingdom, the good news that the King of the world, the Maker and Judge, invites people to come and be forgiven. Come and be welcome. Come and be part of his family. And that diagram, those pie charts on the screen, show some of the progress the gospel has made in the last 100 years. Whereas 100 years ago, the vast, vast majority of Christians lived in Europe and America. Now, that's changed because the church in Asia and Africa has grown so much. There has been growth. The good news has gone out. And if Jesus had got impatient a century ago and said, I can see all the suffering that's going to come. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to wind up history now. Then many people from many nations would not be in God's family. So here is the astonishing reality. God is willing to let the world go on with its seemingly endless tragedies or wars and exploitation and disaster because he wants the good news to get to all nations, everybody. Jesus is willing to let his precious church continue being a mess with false teachers inside it, lovelessness and truthlessness rife, and hold back from making his people perfectly pure because he wants more people to come in, more people to hear the good news. God waits patiently with a world and church full of pain because he has good news which transforms the eternity of multitudes. Without this good news, we live as humans in a fog in this world. We're aware that we fall short, that we're not all that we're meant to be. We're reaching out for something more. But ultimately, we fail. And when we come into the clear light of God, God's presence, we will be judged as failures. And the good news is that in the middle of that fog and failure, God has come and made himself known. God has come to put things right. And God invites us to accept cleansing for a guilty past, connection for life today, and a sure hope for a future put right. Jesus is the King. His kingdom is good news, and there is progress, even as there is pain in this world. So that's the big picture. And within that, Jesus then moves on to answer the specific question about Jerusalem and its temple. And it's very specific. There's a sign that's given to help Jewish Christians in Jerusalem know when is the time to get out before they get caught up in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops. So something is going to happen in the holy place that is an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus is referencing a prophecy in Daniel 9. Well, it's not entirely clear what the desolation was back in, the abomination that causes desolation was back in Daniel 9, and it's not clear what it is here. One candidate is the Roman emperors and his army coming in to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. But the reason I don't think it can be that is that this is meant to be a sign for them to flee. And the moment at which the emperor has besieged, destroyed the city and is destroying the temple, it is not going to be a good moment to flee. It's too late. So it seems to me it must be something else, something that happened during the rebellion of the Jews against the Romans in the 4 years before AD 70. Some point in there was something that happened, as we know from Josephus and other sources, that there was debate, quite harsh dissension among the Jews. There might have been something that happened in the temple then that was viewed as blasphemy, an abomination. And so we don't know what it is, but presumably it worked for them then. It provided this sort of fire alarm. When this happens, drop everything and get out. It would be really useful for the early church to know you're safe to stick in Jerusalem until this point, and then you should leave. And don't fight the Romans, run away. We assume that this saved many of their lives, and there are later reports, although they're not from the contemporary period, that Christians did indeed flee before the Romans besieged Jerusalem. Well, I guess the question that leaves for us is, why did God the Holy Spirit include this warning in the Bible when it has no direct relevance to us? And that's the question I'd like us to think about in groups for a few moments. What relevance does this section, verses 15 to 22, which is about the fall of Jerusalem, have for us today? Why did God put this in our Bibles? So, welcome back, everyone. So hopefully you're going to do some of the work for me at this point and help me think about what relevance does this bit specifically about Jerusalem have for us? And if it raises questions for you, that's also fine. But anyone want to share something about what relevance this section about this Jerusalem's destruction, running away when you see this sign in the temple? Why is it in here for us?
So in our group, we talked about how it was God showing care for his people. He didn't just abandon them to experience this, but actually warned them in advance, but also that it gives us a basis for confidence in his other predictions, because we've seen that when he speaks about the future, he speaks about it with authority.
Excellent. So there's two things there. One is God cares for his people and is able to rescue them from judgment, which, given that we're talking about, we're going to talk about when Jesus comes and the final judgment in the world, that's really, really reassuring. And then the second was if Jesus is a reliable prophet about an event 40 years after he says this, that gives us more confidence that he will be a reliable prophet about the events of his second coming. Excellent. Good discussion in that group. Any other groups want to add other things? I'm sure there are other things, but anyone want to?
We had a question about verse 21, and particularly the end of it, about it not going to be equaled again.
Yeah, that's one of those, like, in what sense is this distress so unique? I mean, I suppose it's unique in that this is the last time the temple gets destroyed, and God's people, as God's, that there is something unique about Old Testament people of God who have rejected the Messiah who they were set up to welcome, and then being judged. There is something unique about that. But if you think about the sort of human suffering, taking out that sort of God's plan bit of it, it's like, well, there's been horrible human suffering through all the centuries. In what sense was this, unequaled? I assume it's something to do with the fact that it's God's people who should have known and welcomed and been part of the blessing who are being judged that is in view. But yeah, I don't fully understand why Jesus is phrasing everything the way he does here. So if anyone's got a better explanation of that, feel free to chip in. No one seems ready to take that one. I think we've got two excellent ones. Jesus was a true prophet about this, so he'll be a true prophet about the end. Of course, that will raise questions about dating. So one of the reasons why more sceptical scholars will say Matthew must be written after AD 70 is because Jesus' prediction here is fulfilled and must therefore have actually come after the event. And I'm saying, no, Jesus was able to speak these things beforehand as part of and it was useful for his people to have it beforehand. It's part of what made them trust him and continue trusting him through the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus cares for his people through disasters. I think one other factor that might be worth sort of taking as a general principle is that Jerusalem really was judged for rejecting the Messiah, and that the world is really ultimately going to be judged for rejecting the Messiah, God's King. So these are all ways in which it can be relevant. People in our group are also talking about sort of the principle of you're allowed to run away from persecution. There are times where you just have to stick fast because you can't get out and you're being faithful to Jesus. But actually, there's a principle in the New Testament of you're allowed to run away. We don't have to keep fighting in a place where there's no hope necessarily. We're allowed to sometimes flee persecution. And that might be helpful for one or two of us in situations of trouble at some point. Okay, let's move on to final point in sermon. We now move on to thinking about Jesus' second coming. And there are plenty of things in these verses that I don't fully understand. But what is clear is that we don't have to worry about missing Jesus' return. You know, they've been asking the question, what are the signs of his coming? And that's quite relevant. How do we know when Jesus is coming back? How do we know that we won't miss him? And Jesus says, lots of people are going to come and say, I've seen the Messiah. Look, here is the Messiah. Well, there he is, verse 23. And some of these people are going to do miracles, verse 24. They'll do great signs and wonders. And so if anyone says he's out in the wilderness or he's in the inner room, do not believe it. So there are going to be people who connect in with our longing for someone who can put the world right, our longing for Jesus because he's not here physically. And because the first coming of Jesus was so hidden, it was in humility and lots of people didn't spot it, so it's very easy for people to imagine the second coming of Jesus will be the same, that they need to search out the Messiah or they might miss him. But Jesus says, you don't need to go to a remote place or into a special darkened room in the hope of finding the hidden Christ. No, when he comes again, he will be visible to all, glorious to all, beyond all doubt, the King of the universe. Verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And verse 30, then will appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You won't miss it when Jesus comes. In fact, if you have any doubts about whether something is the return of Christ, then it isn't the return of Christ. When he comes, you won't have any doubts about it. He will be like lightning in the sky seen for miles. He comes, he says, with power and great glory. He'll be like a blazing fire on a hilltop on a dark night, visible to all. Some of you may have been looking up at the night sky and seeing the new Starlink satellites in the sky, the sort of the line of them going across the sky. And they're fairly visible once you know what you're looking for. But when Jesus comes, it's not going to be a case of squinting up at the sky and hoping you've got the right sort of line of sight. There'll be nothing hidden or weak or glimmering about it. It'll be the brightest thing in the sky, to use that analogy. And so as long as we long for Jesus to come, we don't have to worry about missing his coming. No one will. Everyone will see him. And that means that the important thing is not, are we those searching out the second coming of Jesus? Are we looking out for him and spotting the clues? No, the important thing is not looking out for signs, but the important thing is to be those who are ready for his return whenever it comes. Because there are going to be two groups of people when he comes. Verse 30, then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man. The nations are going to be mourning because they have rejected Jesus as king. They've persecuted his people. And when they see that Jesus really is king, they will mourn. They will see that their desire to rule themselves in this world without God is foolish vanity. Jesus is the king. He is going to reign. He's not going to ask their permission. And now their wicked rebellion against God is exposed and judgment is coming. Those who reject Jesus as king will be thrown out of Jesus' kingdom. And so there will be mourning. But there is another group the elect, verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, if the second coming of Jesus has caused all sorts of debates, election also causes all sorts of debates, but here it just means Jesus' people. The ones he has chosen, and the way that we know that Jesus has chosen someone is that that person trusts in Jesus. It's simple as that. Anyone who trusts in Jesus is someone who Jesus has chosen. And so these are people who, it's not because they're better, it's not because they are wiser or anything like that, it's because they were sinners like everyone else, they rejected God, they trusted, they desired to rule God, rule this world without God, like everyone else. And then they heard the good news of the kingdom, and they welcomed Jesus as king. They're not perfect people. In fact, even as part of Jesus' kingdom, they remain sinners, at times loveless and truthless. But they persevered in trusting Jesus as king. And so they're brought to Jesus. That's why we don't have to seek out where Jesus might be, because Jesus is going to send his angels to rescue us. Angels gather us to be with Jesus. And that means that we don't have to worry about searching for him. It means we don't have to worry about being in the right place at the right time. All we need to worry about is following Jesus. All we need to worry about is saying, Jesus is my king today. So, there are two groups of people, and we need to make sure we're trusting Jesus. Let me pray for us. Let me pray for that weird chap who turned up, and then we'll have a brief chance to listen to one another before we go into groups. Father God, we thank you. Thank you that you tell us what to expect in this world, that there will be trouble and persecution, there will be hardship. Thank you that nothing thwarts your plans for people from all nations to be brought into Jesus' kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see our need of a saviour, that we would delight in Christ, that our love won't grow cold, that in the middle of a world where things go wrong, and even church where things go wrong, that we would know your encouragement and strengthening, that we would delight in Christ's love for us. And we pray that we wouldn't get downhearted. Pray that we would see that you're making progress in your plan to build a nation, a people from all nations. Thank you, Lord God, for your kindness in gathering us together. And we pray that you would gather many more. Father, I pray for that strange man who turned up, causing trouble. And yet, Lord, you love people like that. Lord, please would you have mercy on him. Please would he come to hear about Jesus and respond in repentance and faith. And Father, we pray for those who we will meet in this coming week online or across the street. Lord, please would we be able to share something of this good news in the light of this coming day, when there will be a judgment and a separation. Amen. Now, just before we go off into times of chatting, if there are any questions people have about the passage or comments at this point, there's just another little chance to do that. Anyone got any questions or comments that they wanted to urgently ask?
Why does it say, let the reader understand?
So in verse 15, yeah, I'm not quite sure. I think it's a go back and read Daniel, but it may be being used. The other option is that it's being used as a sort of code, a code for, we don't want to have to say in our writings something that, say, the Romans could get hold of. Kim might be able to help me with this.
Only that I agree.
Excellent. Okay. So, yeah. So it's based on readers. Anyone who's reading a gospel probably has some background information that they can use in interpreting this. That doesn't involve writing down stuff that the Romans can use in prosecuting all the Jewish leaders.
Can I just on that, Josh? I think if I'm remembering correctly, isn't it Richard Borkum's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses? that talks about that sort of thing. I can't see shelves down here, but I think that he does talk about this passage.
That's helpful. So Richard Borkin, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, one of his ideas is that which names are mentioned in Gospels is dependent on who's in danger. So people who have died might be safe, but people who are still alive, you might not want to name them in a document like this and things like that. So, yeah. Any other comments or questions? Okay, well, in that case, there's no particular notices this week. Home groups are as usual. Welcome. Thank you for coming, particularly visitors, Ben's family. Lovely to have you with us.